evening. I wonder who here remembers the Temptations. They were a band that were around in the 70s. I have to say that I don't remember the Temptations, thankfully. But they had a hit song, and it was called Ball of Confusion. And the lyrics went like this. People moving out, people moving in. Why? Because of the color of their skin. Run, run, but you just can't hide. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Vote for me and I'll set you free. Rap on, brother, rap on. Well, the only person talking about loving thy brother is the preacher. And it seems nobody's interested in learning but the teacher. Segregation, determination, demonstration, integration, aggravation, humiliation, obligation to our nation, ball of confusion. That's what the world is today. Hey. The sales of pills are at an all-time high. Young folks walk with their heads in the sky. The city's aflame in the summertime. And oh, the beat goes on. Evolution, revolution, gun control, sound of soul shooting, rockets to the moon. Kids growing up too soon. Politicians say more taxes will solve everything. And the band played on. So round and around we go. Where's the world heading? Nobody knows. Oh great Googa Mooga, can't you hear me talking to you? Just a ball of confusion. That's what the world is today. And on it goes. You see, if you don't know where the world came from and you don't know where the world is going to, you're going to live in a state of anxiety, a state of confusion. You're going to say to yourself that there's nothing but what is right now, and so that you'll be able to live for the moment. And I have to say, why wouldn't you? If, like the Temptations have said, we don't know where we're going, so we might as well just live for ourselves, live for pleasure. See, if you've no hope in a secure future, you can enter into this kind of lyrical despair. You see, we live in an uncertain world, a world and a culture that doesn't know where it's heading. It's like a train that's left the track and the driver is absent. We can't tell when the next disaster will befall us, the next war, the next famine, the next Grenfell Tower, the next 9/11, the next terrorist atrocity. But this parable tonight, it tells us of something which is uncertain, but certain. It's an uncertain certainty. And that it demands our full attention. And it should make a difference to how we face the now, the moment, the immediate, and also the tomorrow and the next week and the possible years of life. It's doubtful, but disaster may never again befall the earth. The terrorists could give up their cause. But one thing is certain, is that Christ will come again. That is a fact of the Word of God. Every human being on the planet Earth has a date in their diary. It's on everyone's future planner. And even if they don't know it yet, Jesus has a date set with humanity. They're going to meet him. Do you know that you have an appointment with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? Jesus is coming again. He will return. And how should we live as a result of that future fact? You see, what happens in our lives in the future affects how we live now. If you don't believe me, ask some students. The day before their exam, they live their life very differently than maybe they had lived it up until that point. They maybe cram, get the textbooks out, wipe the dust down off them, and that future date of their examination affects how they are going to live in that moment. Or what about the person who would train for a marathon? They get up, they go out, they run some more. For some reason, they keep on running, but they're trying to prepare to run a long distance. And so they have to change their life now in order to, when it comes to the day, be able to run that marathon. If you have an atheistic view of life, there is nothing in the future. There is only now. But the Bible says that, like the atheist, we agree on one thing, that the earth had a beginning and the earth has an ending. There is going to be an end of time, just like there was a beginning of time. But you see, if you have a life with no consequences, it makes sense to live in the moment. And without future consequences, well then, does it really matter how we conduct our lives? But here in chapter 12, in fact all of chapter 12, Jesus wants us to know that we need to live life from an eternal perspective. In Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus says this, "Don't fear man, who can only kill your body, but fear God, who can put both body and soul in hell for eternity." And Jesus says that you should acknowledge me before men, because one day you're going to rely on me to acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. So how you live now should affect how you're going to live in the future. Or Jesus makes the statement, you can eat, drink, and be merry, but remember, tomorrow your soul will be required of you. So in this chapter, Jesus is telling us about how we should use our money. And if you take the future away from chapter 12, it falls apart. You see, treasure in heaven is no use unless there's a heaven. If there's only a now, well then, use your money for now. It doesn't matter. Storing treasure in heaven is partially achieved by how we serve the Lord, because our lives are accountable to Christ. And so I ask you, knowing this truth that the Lord is going to return and that our lives are accountable to him, has it made us act any differently this week? In conversation, do you regret saying that thing or looking at that magazine or Googling that website or smirking at that joke? How does it affect me? What we say, what we do, knowing that our lives are accountable to Christ. History is rapidly moving towards a conclusion. And the Lord has left us this parable so that we would know how to respond to his physical absence and his seemingly delayed return. Whether it's persecution, whether it's how we use our money, whether it's about our anxieties, our worry, or even death itself, should be viewed through the lens of Jesus' return for his church. And so we read in Luke 12:35, Jesus gives us two commands. In this short verse, he says two things. He says, be dressed, ready for service, with your lamps burning. And so my question to you is, are you ready? I mean, that's really what Jesus is asking here. Be ready. Are you ready? Are you ready for action? In the King James Version, it says, gird up your loins. And that has the idea of the picture here of the Middle Eastern man in his gowns. And if he wants to go on a marathon, if he wants to go and do some activity, he had to gather up all of his clothing and tuck it into his belt. And this is the picture that we have here. And so the idea is, always have your robes tucked in your belt. Be ready to move. At any moment, at any given time, be ready. It's the Greek perfect imperative. It implies a constant state of readiness. Always ready. And it's also a command. It's the imperative. It's make sure that it's always there. It's always happening. You're ready. But it has a hint also of the Exodus imagery. That's how the children of Israel were to stand with staff in hand and their robes tucked into their belt, eating the Passover, ready to leave. So are you ready to leave? Are you ready to leave this world behind? Or are you like Lot's wife? Do we wish to run into the arms of our Savior, or do we want to look back on a world, and do we desire it more than the pool of heavenly treasure? Where is our hearts? Jesus was going to ascend to heaven. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He was going to die. He was going to rise again. But he knew that he was going to leave his church as a witness in the world for an unknown period. period of time. And here Jesus is telling us how to live and how our attitude should be in regard to this time between his ascension and his sure return. And so the second thing he tells us to do is he says to keep your lamp lit. And so my question to you is this. Are your lights turned on? Are you prepared for the dark? See, constant watch, even through the night, this is a command. And they didn't have torches. They didn't have Duracell or Eveready. They didn't have those batteries that keep the bunnies going. They didn't have the electric porch light that they could go along and flick the little light, and it stayed on all night, and they could sit and read their book. No, they had an oil lamp, and it had a wick, and it needed to be topped up with oil, and the wick needed to be trimmed. And so if you wanted to keep your lamp lit throughout the night, you had to stay awake and vigilant, and you had to be active in trimming the wick. And so we need to be active, and we need to be vigilant, and we need to keep our lamps burning. And so here is the second point of this parable. We get into the parable here in verse 36. And so my question is, are you awake? We're dressed. We've got our lamps lit. But we also need to be awake. We need to be waiting. Luke 12:36 says, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. And so the picture here is of a master, his servants in a house, and he's gone away on a family wedding. And you'll be glad to know that we don't have weddings like this in our culture. Thankfully and mercifully, we only have to go away and usually give up around about 12 hours of our day for someone to get married. But poor sods, back in the day, it could have lasted for a whole week. Could you imagine spending all of that time with your relatives for a whole week? I don't know. Celebrating with them for a whole week. But this is the picture. The master has gone away, and so the servants don't know what to do in his absence. But these particular servants are good servants. And they're waiting. They're expectant. But they're even expectant when they should be sleeping. They're staying up in the middle of the night, and they're on watch. Even into the wee small hours of the night, they're ready. They're expectant. And they're so expectant that when the master returns, they can immediately open up the door. He just has to knock a few times, and there they are to welcome him home. They're that attentive. They're that good. And you see, there's blessings to being a good, watchful, and waiting servant. Luke 12:37, it says, it will be good, and the word there is blessed. It reminds us that it's a beatitude. Blessed are the meek. Blessed. Here, the same language is imposed. Blessed. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, and he will have them recline at the table, and he will come, and he will wait on them. Verse 38, it will be good, it will be blessed for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. So we have the promise of blessings for those who are watchful and who are waiting for the Lord's return. And yet we have this scandalous picture of the master, the Lord of the house, when he comes and he finds his servants, that he actually, the text says, he serves the servants. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? What a blessing it is to know that the Lord's heart is for his church, that his heart is for us. I mean, we know this already because he gave his life for us on the cross to pay for our sins, so that we might be adopted into this new household of faith. But his promise is that when he comes back, through all of your living, through through all of your persecution, through all of your endurance, through all of those years of service, that when we meet him, when we see him, when he returns, he's going to prepare a table for us. What a beautiful picture. Christ serving his church. And so we have this picture of being dressed, having our lamps lit. We're waiting for our master to return. And we're watching. And the question is, how do we watch? How do we wait? Is it a matter that we sit up all night and don't go to bed because Jesus might come tonight? Is that the kind of picture here that Jesus wants us to live in a literal way? And I don't believe so. I believe what we have here is an attitude. It's a summing up of the teaching of Jesus, of what he has already told us. It's that hard attitude of, who do we fear? Do we fear the world? Do we fear the people who can destroy only our body if they make laws and pass laws which are anti-Christian? Do we bow to those laws, or do we say no? Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the context of the early church. They had to say that Jesus was Lord and not Caesar. And they had to do that even in this period of long delay. They had to live like that, even in the unknown, that they didn't know when Jesus was going to return. And so that it implies faithfulness through hardship. It implies faithfulness throughout life. Because the only certainty that Jesus gives here in this parable is that he is coming back. You see, it moves us on to the fact that we have an uncertain time of his coming. See, it says in Luke 12:39, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And you see, like the servants didn't know when the master of the house would return, we don't know when the Son of Man will return. See, Jesus knew that we were going to have testing times, but his promise to us is that it's worth it. His promise to us that he's coming back, and it's going to be blessed for those who he finds waiting. See, the time is not known. There's lots of people who like to work out what time it is. And Jesus does tell us in other places that we need to be aware of the times and the seasons in which we live. But that's not the point of this parable. See, in one sense, the coming of Jesus is uncertain. You see, he could return tonight. But somehow, I think all of us know that that's probably most unlikely. You see, it's not for us to spend our time guessing, like some people do, when Jesus might come back. Will it be today? Will it be tomorrow? Will it be before I graduate? Will it be before I marry? The point is, who will you be when he comes back? Or how will you be when he comes back? Are you prepared for it? And here's one. Do you long for it? Do you want to see it happen? Would you like it to happen tonight? Or would you rather Jesus just delayed a little bit until the Star Wars trilogy, the next set, has been made and you get to watch it? Or that next box set drops on the Netflix so that you can TV binge? Or that you move house or have a full career, and you know, when you're 85 and everything else is done, well then Jesus can come back then. Where is our heart in all of that? Are we longing for his appearance? 2 Timothy 4:8 says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This is Paul speaking. But not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So Paul's saying there's a crown of righteousness. It's there, it's on offer, it's for you. But are you longing for his appearing? You see, these servants in this parable, that's what I believe they were. They were longing. They wanted their master to return. They were attentive. They were eager. They were expectant because it gave them joy to see their master knocking at the door. And is that how we view the return of Christ in our lives? Does it motivate us in that way? Are we longing? Is it something that we think about? As we come around communion table, the promise is that we do it until he comes. It's a reminder to us that he's coming back. But does it provoke our hearts to longing that he would do? That he would come back for his church, that he would come back for us? Verse 39, it says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. They lived in little mud clay houses, and so the idea is that someone's actually dug right through the house, broken into it, quite literally. Footballers, yes, everybody loves to hate the poor footballers, but there was a spate of burglaries that took place when footballers went to away matches. They knew they weren't home, and so here says Darren Fletcher, the Manchester United and Scotland midfielder, has been the latest footballer to have his house burgled or robbed while he was away on playing duty. More than a dozen footballers in the northwest of England have been targeted. This is an old article. But what about social media? Do you post your holiday pictures? I found out this week that if you post holiday pictures and you get burgled, that you could invalidate your insurance. This is a public service announcement. You sort of learn that your insurance could be invalidated if you post pictures online and you get burgled while you're on holiday. And this happened to another footballer who plays for Chelsea, so I sort of don't mind, but John Terry's home was robbed of thousands of pounds worth of valuables while he posted holiday pictures on his social media feeds, according to reports. The former England captain's £5 million mansion was broken into with valuable pieces of jewellery believed to have been taken. Friends fear that the 36-year-old's revealing posts, including details of his home he shares with his wife, may have made the couple more vulnerable. But this is really just to say that if we knew when the thief was coming, well, we would all stay in, wouldn't we? We'd all stay awake, and we'd all have 999 on speed dial, ready to get the cop shops round our front door to catch the thief. And so this image of thief isn't really as a kind of Jesus is a thief. It's just saying that his coming is going to be like a thief when you least expect it. I mean, that's the full force of verse 40. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. C6 Steve sang a song, I started out with nothing and I still have most of it left. And I think there's something true, and I think that's a lot of the time what Jesus is talking about when he's saying, store up your treasures in heaven. We started out with nothing, and we've still got most of it left. But if we put our faith in Christ, we can have something which is eternal, something which is forever. If you're not a Christian here this evening, that promise is to you to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he died and that he rose again, to believe that he died for your sin. And the promise is that we should store up our treasure in heaven. But how many of the things that we have hold us here? How many of the things do I possess would I like to keep? Would I like to take with me? How connected am I to the things and the stuff that I have? Or can I sing like C6 Steve? Started out with nothing, and that's all I need. Because my treasure's in heaven. But how should it make us live? I think this is what Paul was saying to us in Galatians. If you turn with me to Galatians 6. How should these servants behave in his absence, in the absence of the master, in the absence of the Lord? Paul says in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See, many commentators view this parable is really speaking of the church. He goes on further to say how the church should behave in his absence, and Derek will go through that with you next week, about how the servants should behave, or what happens if they decide to behave badly in his absence. But what about this coming as a thief? Does the New Testament say anything else about it? In 2 Peter 3, you can turn to that, and verse 8. 2 Peter 3. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The delay isn't a delay the way we view delay. It's in the Lord's timing. It's in the Lord's hands. We need to trust the Lord that he knows what he is doing. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And we have this confusing tension, you could say, that we have a longing. We should have a longing to see Christ, but we should also be thankful that he's not here. And why should we be thankful? Because that says that the Lord is patient. He's patient with you, he's patient with me, but he's patient with your next door neighbor who doesn't believe. He's patient with the people who don't know him. And he's patient because he wants to bring salvation to those who don't know him. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But here again is the certainty, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Peter, I think, reflecting on the teaching of this parable. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? It's back to our attitude to this world. Are we tied to it, or are we tied to the kingdom to come? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So Peter, following on from his years with Jesus, is teaching. And he's saying the day of the Lord is dead certain. But when it comes, we don't know, but when it comes, it's going to be like a thief. But like this parable, he's telling us we should be ready. And so I will end where I began. Are you dressed? Are you ready? Is your lamp lit? Are you longing for his appearing? Does that longing affect the decisions and the life choices that we make? Does it affect how we treat each other? Does it affect how we treat the people around us? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word is living and active, and that it challenges our very hearts, that it doesn't allow us room for negotiation. Your word is truth. Lord, we thank you that it is true that your promise that you will come again is joy to us in one sense, but in another sense, Lord, it challenges us to live holy and obedient lives, knowing that one day you will come and we will have to give an account for every word, every deed, every choice, every decision. Although we thank you that through the cross that you have provided grace and mercy. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, Lord, that we will be able to live lives that are pleasing. Lord, that you would help us to be prepared in heart, that you will help us to be ready. Lord, that you would help us keep the light of the gospel, the light of the truth of your word alive in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, that you would keep it close to our lips so that we could share it with those that we come in contact with. Lord, would you comfort our hearts with the words of Peter? Lord, that with you a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And Lord, that you do not view time how we view time, and that your return is not slow. But Lord, we look to you and we say, Maranatha, we ask, Lord, that you would come and that you would come quickly. Oh, Lord, that you would birth in us a burning in our hearts. Lord, that we would long to see you. We would long to be with you. We would long, like Paul, for your appearing. Lord, as we come around your communion table, Lord, would you burn that into our hearts again? Lord, that we would look to you until you come. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.